The church at Philadelphia is most like the church at Smyrna. Both congregations were commended by Jesus Christ. Both of them were not rebuked in any way. Both of them suffered persecution. Both of them were despised and persecuted by those who said they were Jews, yet were not, but in reality were the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9. I want to say something now that may help to fix in your mind four of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There are a couple of pairs that we can identify. The first pair is Ephesus and Sardis. Both churches are called to remember their better days at the start and to repent, or else Christ will come upon them in judgment and remove their candlestick. Sardis was the last sermon we had in this sermon. And the point about this pair, Ephesus and Sardis, is that they both come first in their respective chapters. Ephesus, the first church at the start of chapter 2 of Revelation, and Sardis, the fourth church at the start of chapter 3. Both chapters then begin with the church in serious declension, churches which, if they don't repent, are going to die. Then we have the second pair, to which I've already referred somewhat, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Ephesus and Smyrna, the backsliding churches, come first in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, respectively. Well, these two faithful churches, Sardis and Smyrna, and Philadelphia rather, I got that mixed up. Smyrna and Philadelphia, they come second in Revelation 2 and 3. So at the start of chapter 2, at the start of chapter 3, churches in trouble. The second churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 are churches which are likewise similar, but this time in a good way. This morning then we come to the sixth of the seven churches, and by this stage certain features of these churches will probably have struck you as particularly attractive. I like this about that church. And other features will have struck you as especially appalling or fearful. Imagine that a church could sink so low as to do that. Even more personally, I dare say, though perhaps involuntarily, you'll have shuddered at some of these churches. You will have said to yourself, I would certainly not like to be a church member in a congregation like that. And on the other hand, you'll have said about other churches, that's the sort of church that we need to be here more and more. And Philadelphia this morning, you'll be pleased to hear, is that sort of a church. Let's consider then Philadelphia, a church with an open door. Considering first its open door, second its little strength, third, its future persecution, and fourth, its great encouragement. Philadelphia, a church with an open door. The open door, the little strength, the future persecution, and the great encouragement. The dominant and most striking feature of this church in Philadelphia, as the sermon has already indicated and encapsulated, is that it is a church with an open door. I'll show that to you very simply. First of all, in verse 8, we read, Christ speaking, I know thy works, the general phrase he uses of each of the seven congregations. And then he specifies its distinctive characteristic. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The second feature, drawing attention to this, is Christ's self-ascription in verse 7. He describes himself as he that is holy, dedicated to the triune God, he that is true, adding, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And as we shall see later, other features of this letter fit with and develop the idea that this church is the church with an open door. Now, all by itself, this idea of a church with an open door could mean all sorts of things. A church with an open door could indicate that it was a very welcoming church. If you said to someone, my door is always open to you, you're indicating that you're welcome to visit. So a church with an open door could be a very welcoming church. A church with an open door could, looked at from another angle, be a church with very low membership requirements. Our church, someone could say, is a church with an open door because we will accept anybody. We really do accept anybody, no matter what they believe, no matter how our church is an open door. We wouldn't say no to anybody. And such a church is a spiritual prostitute. A church with an open door could even mean our church has a very large turnover in membership. One week we're welcoming somebody as a member, and then the next week, so they're coming through the door, and then the next week they've seen some other church which can give them better worldly entertainment, and they're out through the door and you never see them again. So we're a church with an open door in that sense regarding a turnover in membership. An open door for people coming into or going out of membership. Well, none of these things is the point in Revelation chapter 3. And if you want to fix in your mind what it does mean, I propose to you, first of all, this one word, opportunity. A church with an open door is a church to which God gives opportunity to spread the gospel. And in proof of this, I'm going to take you through four New Testament texts, all of which involve the Apostle Paul, beginning in biblical order with Acts 14, verse 27, which mentions the report at the end of the first missionary journey in Antioch. Acts 14, verse 27. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Second passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So here is an open door of opportunity to preach, but that doesn't exclude adversaries who were opposing the witness. A couple more pages over, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And the last text, Colossians 4, verse 3. Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul exhorts the saints to pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And so I say, first of all, from these four New Testament references, the open door means opportunity to bring the Word of God. And it's a very natural idea. A shut door means you're barred. You can't get through it. You're blocked. You are stopped in doing what you wanted to do. An open door means you can pass through it and go beyond. You have new opportunities. What opportunities then do we have to bring the Word of God? The most obvious thing for each and every saint is you have opportunities to speak with people, to witness to them. We have that. And we have in this country the open door to preach the gospel freely here each week. You could refer to the bookstall on the 12th as an open door to get out the Word of God. We have open doors for the Covenant Reform News, open letterboxes, inboxes, whereas most people actually now get it by email. We have open doors for Reformed books and pamphlets and CDs and DVDs. We have an open door for our website, though some people said that it would have been shut down by now and blocked in its distribution of the Word of God through the ungodly. That hasn't happened. Open doors for sermons, audio and video, through the internet too. None of this was available 20 years ago, and now everybody takes it for granted. So if this is one means to reach people all around the world, that's a big, wide, open door currently. For some years we've had an open door to go to South Wales. God granted us an open door in Limerick through our missionary, Reverend McGeown. We have open doors through our sister church in North America. And even in East Asia, we have an open door with regard to the CERC in Singapore. And whereas it's always possible in the providence of God that a particular door or several doors may close, and of course other doors open, it's justifiable to conclude that Jesus Christ would say the same thing about us. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In this regard, very easily we see that we're like Philadelphia. And it's striking and fitting too that Philadelphia, out of all of these seven, is the church of the open door, given its strategic location. This city was located at the junction of the approaches to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia provinces in what's now Turkey. It was familiarly called the Gateway to the East, and its founder, in the 2nd century BC, intended this city, in this place, to be a center for the spread of the Hellenistic or Greek worldview or way of life, to promote those ideas and those values from Greece into what's now Turkey. And in the 1st century AD, Jesus Christ was using it as a center for the spread of the Word of Life, because it was a church with an open door.
a bit like Antioch in the book of Acts. And there's a second idea included in this church being one with an open door, because it's not only opportunity, but also success. And of the four texts I cited earlier, two of them especially emphasize this. Acts 14, verse 27, Paul stated to the church at Antioch, God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Opened the door of faith so that many believed and churches were established, both in central Turkey and, at least later, in Cyprus. God opened the door of faith. They believed there were true churches built. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9 says, a great door, not just a small one, a great door, and effectual. There's a great effectual door opened unto me, so that I not only have opportunity in preaching the gospel, Paul was saying, but I have a success by the grace of God. It's effectual. This truth, that the door indicates not only opportunity but success, is borne out and supported by Christ's own self-appellation in verse 7. Christ is he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Jesus Christ effectually opens and shuts in various places doors of opportunity. And Jesus Christ effectually opens or shuts the door into the presence of the great King. Because that's the idea of that passage in terms of its original setting and from which it is quoted. Isaiah 22, there was a man called Shebna, the ruler of the house of David, who was responsible for access to the king. That man was unfaithful. He is deposed. Eliakim takes his place. Eliakim is given the key of David, the key to the door of the palace or his throne room, so that Eliakim, in the name of the king, can say to some people, you're not getting in. I'm not allowing you access to the king. Other people holds back the door, in you come. Jesus Christ has the key of David in this sense, because he unlocks the door into the king's palace. He did this by the cross, when he died for our sins, shedding his own blood, bearing the punishment due to us. This is conveyed to us through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, creating faith in the hearts and lives of God's people. The key into God's, which key means success in that people are truly saved. And this spiritual success included in the idea of the open door is borne out also in verse 9, where Jesus says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. The Jews, in this verse, it's the same in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Jews here are physical Jews, those who practice the rite of physical circumcision. And when it says that these Jews will worship before the feet of the saints in Philadelphia, it doesn't mean that these Jews are going to get down on their hands and knees and worship the church members. They're going to worship before the church members, but they're not going to worship the church members. It means they are going to worship God, the true God, in Jesus Christ, in the presence of and along with the church members. Which means that these physical Jews, in coming to worship the true God in the presence of these Christians, these physical Jews will be converted. significant number of the members of that synagogue will believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. This is going to happen in the future, presumably the near future, because Jesus says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them." Again, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Behold, behold. This isn't a customary thing. This isn't usual. It is an extraordinary promise of Christ that part of this open door is going to mean that you are going to see brought into my church Jews. You're going to have an opportunity to reach them, and in reaching them, by my grace, you will be successful. And they will be added to my church in Philadelphia. In our own circles, I would say, personally, that the Protestant Reformed churches in the Philippines have, and have had, more than other segments, an open door by way of opportunities. They receive more opportunities to reach out and preach to various groups, let's say, than we would, and success. So that in a few years, they now have two churches in a denomination where formerly there was just a few contacts, and other contacts and others desirous of confederating with them, and lots of work and open doors. And here we have lots of opportunities, not as much in the Philippines though, and we've had some success too, spiritual success in the way of some growth, and we pray and labor for more by the grace of God. Open doors, opportunities, and success. And then Christ says about this church at Philadelphia, "Thou hast a little strength." What does that mean? What sort of strength? That's the key question. You have a little physical strength in a worldly sense, or you have a little spiritual strength? And if you read this letter, you'll come to the conclusion that this is not a reference to spiritual strength. It's not saying, you know, you're a church with very little spiritual strength. Because this letter does not contain any criticism from Jesus Christ, no rebuke, no call to repent, unlike five of the other six churches. So I conclude, and I'm going to back this up as I go along, but I'm conclude for now, that this is a statement from Christ about their physical strength in an outward sense. You have very little physical strength in this world. So in speaking of Philadelphia's lack of physical strength, outward material strength, for want of a better word, several things would be concluded. With regard to numbers, this would have been Philadelphia, a small church. Thou hast a little strength numerically. Not a lot of people would have been present in that congregation assembling on the Lord's Day. Thou hast a little strength. There's no need to despise the day of small things, though. And by the way, numerical growth in the future is promised. There will be some additions from that Jewish segment of the time, those who formerly were members of a synagogue of Satan. Not only was its membership small, but also its people were by and large not wealthy. They didn't have big houses, they didn't have powerful jobs, they didn't have status in this world, by and large at least, which means that presumably this was reflected in the place where they worshipped. A little strength. And in saying to them, "Thou hast a little strength," Jesus was assuring them, look, I know numerically, materially, you are few and poor. I understand that you are lightly esteemed in society. But don't worry about it. Don't be dismayed. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1, to cite just one passage, this is the usual way in true churches of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 reads, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And it would appear that Philadelphia was even smaller and even less distinguished outwardly than the average church. And so it is that many people today would have criticized that congregation in Philadelphia. That church of Philadelphia, it's no place to bring up a family. There's not enough people there. There's no one in that church the same age as my kids. Who are my children going to marry from a church like that? I wouldn't even bother joining a church like Philadelphia, others would say. It's too small. No future. Or others would say, well, if the church is that size, it must be doing something wrong in order for it to be so small and undistinguished. And yet others would even dare to say, since that congregation has so little physical wealth, it must be that God isn't blessing it. But the Lord Jesus is of a very different mind. He doesn't deny the church's outward poverty or smallness. He doesn't disown them because of it. He doesn't criticize them because physically and outwardly they are not rich and powerful. Instead, Jesus acknowledges the outward weakness of the congregation and stresses immediately thereafter its spiritual strength, which teaches us that Jesus Christ views and judges people and churches ethically, morally, spiritually, according to the heart. Very different from the drivel that is said about churches in our day. Oh, they're a small church. Sure, there's nobody there my social class. I let my 14-year-old pick what church we should join so that he can have friends there. Amazing. Amazing. You would have more wits if you let your 14-year-old decide what car you should buy or what job you should take than leaving such an important life and death issue to a child. To Jesus Christ, the size of a church is immaterial, spiritually indifferent. It's neither a good thing nor a bad thing in itself. Jesus Christ is interested in faithfulness to him. That's the one thing he's concerned with. If a church is small and unfaithful, then he will rebuke and admonish that church. If a church is large and unfaithful, he will rebuke and admonish it, because whether it's big or small or medium-sized isn't the issue for him. If it is a large and faithful church, he will praise it. If it is a small and faithful church, he will commend it. Size isn't the issue. The problem is that whereas the infinitely wise God looks in the heart of individuals and analyzes the spiritual strength of the church, foolish man, including professed Christians, looks only, or at the very least largely, on the outward appearance. And that's all they see. Their judgment is little different from an unbeliever who has no faith and doesn't discern according to scriptures. They don't think, are the three marks here? Is the word of God taught? Are the sacraments faithfully administered? Is sin disciplined in the church? And so we listen to Jesus Christ's praise of this small and otherwise unprestigious church in verse 8. He says, "Thou hast little strength outwardly, but thou hast kept my word. Thou hast kept my word." That's what I say about you. You've kept my word. You have kept the truth of the Scriptures, whereas others have let it go. You haven't let it slip. You haven't lost it. You've kept it because you loved it and you laid it up in your heart. You have a little strength outwardly, but you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. The world has put pressure on you as it puts pressure on every church which names my name. The false church has harassed and slandered you, but you have confessed me and my cross. You have confessed my humiliation and my exaltation, and you have confessed my salvation by grace alone. And then Jesus reminds them that he loves them. And he even says to them, "I will make your enemies who deny that I love you, I will make them confess what is truth, that I do love you." And he promises them that a number of Jews will be converted and will join the church. And he can promise them this success because he knows that this will not make these humble believers boast as if it was their own might and wisdom that did it. You only have a little strength outwardly. I've done it by grace and I will do it. And this will not puff you up because you're modest in my name. And then Jesus commends them too for their perseverance. "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." Either thou hast kept the command inculcating patience or perseverance, or thou hast kept my word, the whole of Scripture, by persevering in the truth. So here's a congregation which is small and weak in the eyes of men, and Jesus commends it for its spiritual strength. "You've kept my word. You've kept the word of my perseverance. You have not denied my name. You have been faithful. You've confessed the truth." And if we tie this in with the first point of the sermon, we note that it was to a church with little material strength, it wasn't a big and wealthy church, that Christ granted much spiritual strength. And even more significantly, perhaps, Jesus Christ gave an open door of opportunity and success, not to a wealthy church with lots of money so it can fund all sorts of programs, but to a poor church. An open door for a poor, small church. Which brings us to persecution, because this is a small church with an open door and a church that's persecuted. All three features in this congregation. This church had known persecution in the past and was currently suffering. When Jesus says to this church, "Thou hast kept my word," he means, "Thou hast kept my word when you were under pressure from your enemies. You have kept my word when people wanted to take that word from you or to draw you away from that word. Thou hast not denied my name," Christ's words means, "that even when Satan and persecutors sought to get you to deny me, and even when you were under duress, you confessed me." And verse 9, by implication, like verse 9 of chapter 2, speaks of Jewish persecution of this church at Philadelphia. And the issue was, as it so often is in the history of God's people, the issue is that of identity. Identity. The identity of the people of God. Who in this time really worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the physical Jews said that we alone are God's chosen people here. We alone are the true worshippers of the Almighty. And you, church at Pergamos, at Philadelphia rather, you're idolaters. You are not beloved of God at all. He hates you. And from this, grosser forms of persecution ensued. So here's a church with an open door. And yet it's small and not wealthy. And now here's a church with an open door and it's persecuted. Persecuted in the past, persecuted when this letter was written to it, and, as we're going to see more fully now, it will be persecuted in the future. And here's the connection between past and present persecution in verses 8 and 9, and future persecution in verse 10. I read verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." In the past, you've kept it. "Therefore, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That is, since you have faithfully withstood persecution already, I can entrust you, so to speak, because you are ready and prepared for more persecution. This brings up the meaning of the key phrase, "Christ keeping them from the hour of temptation." And of itself, it could mean two things. It could mean, I am going to see to it that you will not suffer persecution in the future. You will escape it. Or it could mean, I will keep you from falling and apostatizing through persecution. That is, the persecution will come upon you, but I will keep you from being dragged down and denying my name in the midst of your persecution. And it's the latter one that's meant here. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 is a helpful passage in this regard. It refers to a general principle elucidated or drawn forth from Lot. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And Lot was tempted in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God managed to save him. And God also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment to be judged. Jesus' word in John 16, verse 33, he promises, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." He doesn't promise immunity from suffering. But then he adds, and this is the Christian's comfort, not that you're going to escape unscathed, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And so it is that this text, when it speaks of the hour that's coming, calls it the hour of temptation, which is to try them that dwell upon the earth, meaning there's a great time of testing, which is going to try the people of God. And I am going to keep you so that when you are tested and when you are tried, you are not going to fail. I will carry you through it. So it is that with this word of future persecution coming, the Lord Jesus feels the need to encourage the church. "I personally will keep thee. I will preserve the saints even through this testing time of persecution." It's only a short time too, because it's an hour of trial. Just an hour. And I will use it as a trial and a test for your own spiritual good. I'll keep you through it. It'll not be too long, and it'll work your good. Behold, verse 11 continues, "I come quickly." There's your comfort. I'm going to come again. I'm going to come soon. I'm going to come for you. And hold fast what you have so that nobody takes your crown. And the crown here is a victor's wreath. You are a winner, so to speak. You're a victor. You will triumph. You're a small church. You don't have a lot of money. You're being persecuted. The persecution's going to get worse. The world would say, you are a loser. You should get out of that group and that church as fast as you can. And Christ says, you are already a victor. The crown is yours. Hold it fast, even in your persecution. Let nobody take your crown. And for the individual overcomer, Jesus promises, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And at first you think, what in all the world does anybody want to become a pillar for? Is Christ going to turn us into bricks and stone? But it's not saying that in the next world we will become insensible and stationary. It's saying that just like a pillar in a temple, we will be permanently in the blessed presence of God. We're never going to leave it. We're never even going to lose the sense of his nearness and greatness and blessedness. That's the way it explains itself. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, that is, he shall go no more out. You'll always be with me. And the remainder of verse 12 speaks of names and identity, which in that place at that time was particularly relevant. The name of the place is Philadelphia. It was named after a man called Attalus II, Philadelphia. And Philadelphia means love of the brethren. That man founded it. He gave it that name. And after he founded the name of the city of brotherly love, the name of the city was changed, or at least a couple of other names were added to it, though this name persevered. It was called Neo Caesarea or Flavia. Names were important in that place. It went by three different names at different times. And identity is important, as we saw in verse 9, because the church's basic identity in Jesus Christ as God's people was denied by the Jews. They were saying, God does not love you. You are not his people. We are the people of God. And with that in mind, the Lord Jesus says in his promise in verse 12, I personally will write this on you, members of this church in Philadelphia, and all true Christians. I'm going to write this on each one of my elect believing people. I'm going to write three things. I'm going to write on you the name of my God. I'm going to write on you the name of the city of my God. And I'm going to write on you a new name. It's referred to as my new name, which I take to be the name which Christ will give us, along the lines of chapter 2, verse 17. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, which indicates our everlasting identity and name as those who belong to the triune God and Jesus Christ and his very own beloved covenant people, the citizens of his kingdom. With each one of us having that new name indicating our own unique and perfectly fulfilling place and role in that city, New Jerusalem, and with our God. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.